Colossians chapter 1, let's begin again with a word of prayer. Father, we have been talking about your word, we have been singing about your word, we have been rejoicing in your word. Now we want to put it into practice, we want to put it to use in our lives by looking into your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit as was shared, who is our anointing. Thank you, Father, that He teaches and applies your word to us, each individually, personally, because He personally knows where we're at spiritually, what's going on in our lives personally, what we're struggling with emotionally. The Holy Spirit knows, and your word is adequate for every need that we have. Thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Just for review, I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul wrote, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." As we're getting into this book, getting to know it a little bit better, I keep suggesting to you that the theme is found in chapter 1, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. So that's what we're going to be focusing on as we go through these passages. What does this have to do with helping us walk worthy of the Lord? What does this have to do with helping us to please Him in all respects? So thinking about that, we looked first of all at Paul's authority for talking about that worthy walk. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, an official designated representative to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. The prerequisite position for walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, first of all, you've got to be a saint. You've got to have that standing of sanctification through faith in Christ. And then he says, they're also beloved and faithful brethren in Christ. So Paul issues his thanksgiving because of their worthy walk. The reality of the thanksgiving, Paul expresses it. The recipient of the thanksgiving, we talked about the fact that he prayed to God the Father, that he was giving thanks to God the Father, who is the one who called us to himself through the gospel, who gives us every good and perfect gift, who planned our salvation. Then the repetition of the thanksgiving, chapter 1, verse 3, he says he did it continually. Repeatedly, habitually. The reasons for the thanksgiving, actually Paul gives several, and we spent some time looking at some other passages. We looked at their faith, the fact that they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we considered the fact that this is the primary word, the most frequent word that's used to describe the salvation decision. In the Gospel of John, which was written specifically so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, faith or believe occurs 96 times. In Romans chapter 3, 21 through 4, 25, it occurs 25 times. In the book of Galatians, it occurs 24 times. And you add all those up, 145 times in those primary passages that are written to tell people how to accept Christ as their Savior. But that's not the only terminology that's ever used. And so I wanted to go to some other passages just so we don't get stuck in a rut, and so we don't just have a canned approach that we make everybody fit into our cookie-cutter approach, and we give salvation one and only way, and then we don't know how to relate to anybody else. We looked at the word repent. The word repent in the Bible does not mean what people today think it means. It doesn't mean feel sorry for your sins. It doesn't mean beat yourself up for it. It doesn't mean turn over a new leaf. It doesn't mean do a 180-degree turn. It doesn't mean forsake your sin. It means change your mind. Whatever it was you used to believe about yourself and God and your relationship with Him, in order to come and receive Christ as your Savior, you have to change your mind about that. You have to change your mind about that. So in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching, he told them, repent. And Luke says, they received His word. And then Luke goes on in verse 44 to say they had believed Him. So I suggest to you that all three of those are equivalent statements. When they believed His Word, when they received His Word, when they changed their mind, all three of those things happened all at once. And they received Jesus as their Savior. You get to chapter 11 and you see the same sort of thing. Chapter 11, 17 uses the phrase, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, it talks about the repentance that leads to life. And those are stated as equivalent sentences, equivalent concepts. They're a little bit different perspective, a little different way of looking at it, but they're saying the same thing and they're talking about the same decision. And we talked about the fact that sometimes you use the term receive. Again, we looked at Acts chapter 2. Peter said, or Luke says, they received His Word. How'd they do that? Well, by faith. Well, what did they do in order to do that? Well, they changed their mind. Okay. John 1:12, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave authority to become children of God, even to those who believed in His name. Again, receive Him, believing in His name are equivalent statements. And so I suggest that even Jesus' ministry was personalized, was individualized. To Nicodemus, Jesus said, you must be born again. He didn't say that to the woman at the well in the next chapter, John chapter 4. He said, if you had known who it was who was speaking to you, you would ask Him and He would give you living water. He didn't say that to Nicodemus. Because the woman had come out to draw water at the well. And so Jesus connected with her, with where she was at. He personalized and individualized His presentation. Then we get to John chapter 6. After feeding the 5,000, He talks about whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. Why? Because they came to Him for food. And so He connects with what they're looking for. But He didn't say that in chapter 7. Chapter 7, He says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come unto Me. The word that I speak to you will become living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit, which was to be given after He had been raised from the dead. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. John chapter 11, when He was talking with Martha, He talked about, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies. Why did He talk to her about that? Why didn't He talk to her about living water? Because her brother had just died. That's where she was at. Okay? So, I'm not saying that you change the gospel. Please understand. The gospel is Christ died for your sins and rose again and you have to believe in Him. But you connect with people individually and personally. Don't force them to accept your canned approach. Be sensitive to them. Turn to the book of Acts with me. Can you leave a marker here in Colossians? We are coming back, believe me. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and they have come to the synagogue in Antioch. Notice how Paul begins his message. He's invited, verse 15, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Oh, you mean he just didn't get up on a soapbox down to the 16th Street Mall and start yelling at people? Well, no, he didn't do that. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm He led them out from it. Where does he start? God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Why? Why did he start there? He's talking to Jews. Hello? This would connect with them. He's sharing a common experience with them. We have a common forefather. We have a common relation. We have common history together. God brought our people out of the land of... But he starts there, but notice where he gets to. Verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Talking about Jesus. When they had carried out all they had written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in the tomb. God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared. Christ died, buried, rose, appeared. That sound familiar to anybody? 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5. That's exactly what Paul says there. That's the gospel. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who, here's our word, believes, is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Why did Paul start there with these people? Because that was his connection with them. That was his common ground with them. So he started with common ground and then took them to where they needed to be, and that's giving them the gospel. Christ died for your sins and rose again. And if you believe in him, he'll forgive you and give you eternal life. But go to chapter 17 with me. Chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, capital city of Greece, the center of Greek philosophy. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Don't miss that. This is Paul's message. Jesus and the resurrection. So he gets invited up to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, the center of philosophical discussion and debate. Verse 22. So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Why does he start there? Why didn't he start with Egypt and God bringing the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt like he did in... Because that's not where they're at. There's no commonality with them in this. So he starts with where they're at. He paid attention and he saw this idol to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And he goes on with a discussion not of the Exodus, not of the giving of the law, not of Abraham and Moses. What does he discuss? Creation. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Why does he start with creation with these philosophers in Athens? Because they had that in common. They're creatures of the Creator God. He's connecting with them. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What does he end with? Jesus, forgiveness of sins, resurrection, change your mind. Paul winds up basically the same place every time, but his starting point is radically different, because he tailors his starting point to the audience. He connects with them first. And he takes them where they need to be by winding up giving them the gospel. That makes sense. He never changes the core of the message, but his lead-in is as individualized as the people he's talking to. Okay, I almost feel like I need to apologize for the next screens. I want to look at a little bit different perspective on this whole thing. What we're looking at is, how is the gospel presented? And what I'm suggesting is, it's not always presented in exactly the same way, although the core elements are unchanging. Christ's deity, death, resurrection, forgiveness of sins, faith. But there are different ways of getting there and different ways of expressing that decision. And what's a preposition? It's what? A mouse word. Anything that a mouse can do to a block of cheese, it can go towards it, away from it, above it, under it, through it, around it, underneath it. Okay? It's a relationship word. Now, so my apology is this is your English lesson for the day. I haven't given you one for, well, I did this morning something. I don't remember what it was. But look with me at okay, go back to Colossians 1. We'll start there. Colossians chapter 1. Hopefully you left a marker there. Verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Your faith is in Christ Jesus. It's picturing it as being in the sphere of Christ. It's inside Him. But that's not the way it's always expressed. Turn a couple pages. After Colossians comes 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians 1:8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Here Paul is expressing that their faith is directed toward God. It's facing God. It's moving towards Him. It's headed towards Him. It needs to be in that direction because nothing else can save you. Nothing else can save you. Now, is that saying something different than he had said in Colossians 1? No. It's just expressing it in a different way. Because Paul is not limited to a single format that he has to follow. And each one of these prepositions graphically expresses something unique and different about coming to saving faith. Go back with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we have Peter going to the household of Cornelius. What do you suppose Peter's going to preach to the household of Cornelius? I'll bet he's going to preach the gospel. You think? Start with me in verse 38. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, went with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. What's he just told them? Death and resurrection of Christ. What's the title for that message? The gospel. What do they need to do about it? Skip down verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now it might sound like he's saying that, right? You've got to believe in Jesus. Not what Peter's saying. Peter says you've got to believe into. So Paul had expressed the motion in 1 Thessalonians 1:8 that your faith is directed toward God. Peter goes a step further and says it's got to go all the way into Christ. It's got to go into Him. Into Christ. This is also used in John 1:12. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave authority to become children of God, even those who believe into His name. Into. You've got to get all the way in. chapter 11, Acts chapter 11. Verse 17, Peter, now talking to the Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem about what had happened in Antioch, or what had happened at the household of Cornelius. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that sounds like he's saying that, right? But he's not. And he's not even saying that. Here he's saying that your faith is upon, resting on. We just sang it. My faith has found a resting place. That's what this preposition is describing. Your faith is upon Jesus Christ. Can anybody quote Acts 16:31 for us? What's the scene? Acts 16:31. Paul and Barnabas and the Philippian jailer. Remember, the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Boy, you give Paul an introduction like that, and you're going to get it. What did Paul say? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Your faith has to rest on Him. Okay, so you look at all of these, what's common about them? Faith, Jesus. However you express it specifically, whether it's faith in Him, or faith toward Him, or faith into Him, or faith upon Him, it's faith in Jesus. That's it. You can express it with different prepositions that you use to describe the action, but you've got to get those essential elements. It's faith and Jesus. Okay? Have I, A, lost you, or B, bored you to death? Okay. Go back to Colossians with me. Do you have a plan for how you present salvation? I hope you do. I remember the college I went to, Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland. Case Western Reserve University has a chapter of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And there was a young lady there who was on staff with InterVarsity who was working on the campus of Case Western Reserve University and other schools around northern Ohio. And she was looking for support. And she said, hey, you're an alumnus. I don't know how she got my email. You're an alumnus of Case Western Reserve University. And while you were in college here, you were involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And hopefully you benefited from that. Well, I'm the new IV staff member, and I'm seeking to raise support. Since you benefited from this kind of ministry in the past, would you be willing to support me? And I wrote her back a nice letter, and I'm so glad that you're working there, and it's certainly a needy campus, very atheistic campus, as far as the administration and everything. I'd like to get to know you a little bit better. So she sent me an autobiography. I said, wrote her back and said, can you explain to me what is your plan when you share salvation message with someone? Can you share your salvation plan with me? And she said, well, I don't really have one. Guess who didn't get my support? You're working for the purpose of evangelizing students on a college campus and you don't have a plan? You don't have the core of the message written out and memorized so that you can share it, starting with wherever they're at, but how to take them through the message of salvation? And I wrote her back, and I probably expressed my disappointment maybe a little more strongly than I should have, because she never wrote me back again. But I'm thinking, what's wrong with you, lady? Do you have a plan? If somebody were to pull a Philippian jailer on you and say, what must I do to be saved? You're sitting on an airplane and you're starting to taxi down the runway and you sense that the person next to you is nervous. And you say, first time up in a plane? Yeah. You're worried about it crashing? Yeah. Where would you go if it does crash? I don't know. Do you know where to go from there in that conversation? Do you have certain key verses memorized that if necessary you could share them at a drop of a hat to tell that person what their relationship with God is now and how to make it what it needs to be through faith in, toward, unto, upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you do that? If you can't, before you come back to church next week, sit down and work on it. And if you need help, call me. Go to any of these passages that we've looked at. There's some great clues, some great hints. Paul's message in Acts 13, Peter's message in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But know the truth, know the essentials, know the core message so that you can share the gospel with anyone God brings across your path who needs it. And that's everybody that doesn't already know Him. So back in Colossians chapter 1, I hesitate to ask, are there any questions? I think we can be informal enough to do this. Okay, Colossians chapter 1. Paul is giving thanksgiving for them, and he says, for we are giving thanks to God since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So that was the first thing that prompted him to give thanksgiving for them. But there was a second thing. And the love which you have for all the saints. The love that you have for all the saints. This is agape love. This is the love that's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Notice, skip down to verse 8 for a second. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Your love in the Spirit. This is a supernatural love that lets you even love the people that are here this morning. Okay? People that you might not otherwise connect with because of economic, social, racial, political differences. And yet you love them because we're one in Christ. You love them because we're one in Christ. Keep your finger here. Go 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love that Paul described there. First Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love is patient. Oh, my beloved brothers and sisters, there's not much of this kind of love going around today. There's not much patience with one another. Love is patient, love is kind. Somebody once said, I read this morning, there is so much anger and division in our country, I'm going to go out of my way to hold doors for people. I'm going to go out of my way to let that car in the lane in front of me in instead of pulling ahead and keeping him out. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. That's one we need to stand on these days, folks. Because we're being accused of being unloving. Because we don't believe homosexuals ought to get married to each other. Because we don't believe that a woman has a right to kill her unborn baby. And so we're being accused of being unloving and cruel and harsh and inflexible and intolerant and all of those other hate words. They're all directed at us. True love, agape love, God's love, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. You don't do a sinner any favor by telling them, oh, that's okay, it's okay, you can keep on sinning. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care. Whatever you want to do, that's all right with Him. Not all right with Him. And you don't do them any favors by implying that it is. Does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. We just talked about the truth of Scripture this morning. This is where we find our true joy. Because we're not going to find it out in society. Where we're going to find is opposition. They're in opposition to us, and we're in opposition to them. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Christianity has always been countercultural. Paul said in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we're fitting in with the rest of the world, we're probably not living for the Lord very well. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the kind of love that they had. That bearing, believing, hoping, enduring all things love. Paul's going to talk about that some more. I mentioned chapter 1, verse 8. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Go on with me to chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Their hearts have been knit together in love. That should be true about us here, Fellowship Bible Church. But our hearts have been knit together in love. To me, that kind of union doesn't let you just easily walk away from your brothers and sisters. There are times when separation needs to take place, when there is either unrepentant, undealt with sin, or when there's doctrinal error. But that's not the reason why most people leave churches. We may get our feelings hurt, somebody says something, looks at us cross-eyed, and I'm going to go to another church. And you know what the problem with that is? There are plenty of other churches in the Denver area that would be happy to have you. And never ask, why did you leave the other church you left? Is there unfinished business that you have back there that you want to go back and finish? Chapter 3, verse 14, Colossians 3, 14. Beyond all these things, and he's given a whole list of them back in verses 12 and 13. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Their love is not partial or discriminatory. They had it for all the saints. So it was selective in a sense, because it was directed at the saints. Paul's not saying that they love the unsaved, not with this kind of love. We'll go back to chapter 1. The extent of their love? Love for all the saints. Love for all the saints. And in chapter 1, verse 5, he introduces something else. And again, grammatically, when I read this, first of all, I thought, oh, great, faith, hope, love, those three. You know, we've got 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we've got this triad of spiritual graces, faith, hope, and love. And all three of them are mentioned here. Keep your finger here and look at 1 Thessalonians. Just turn a couple pages towards the back. 1 Thessalonians 1. Beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Boy, that sounds like Colossians 1:3. Constantly bearing in mind, listen, your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it is their faith, their hope, and their love that he's writing about. That's not the way it's expressed in Colossians. Colossians 1:3-5, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which we have for all the saints. But where does that phrase, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, where does that go back to? Some translations make because of the hope as the reason for the love you have for all of the saints because of the hope stored up for you in heaven. I don't think so. I think it goes back to, we give thanks to God. What triggered that thanksgiving, Paul? Well, we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. But Paul, what exactly is it that you're really giving thanks for? Paul says, I'm giving thanks because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's not their personal hope. That's an objective hope in heaven. So he gives hope, he gives thanksgiving because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Back in verse in Colossians 1:5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel. Notice, first of all, the presence of the hope. The presence of the hope. This hope is laid up for them in heaven. Remember, when you see the word hope in your English translation, the Greek word hope does not carry with it what our English word does. Our English word hope carries with it a lot of uncertainty. Man, I hope the Rockies win this afternoon. And I hope the Broncos break their losing streak this afternoon. Are any of those certain? No. This hope is certain. It is a hope that is laying up for you in heaven. It's already there. Paul is not saying you Colossians have faith and love and hope. He's saying, Colossians, you have faith and love, but I'm giving thanks because there's a hope laid up for you in heaven. What is that hope? Keep your finger here and go with me to 1 Peter 1. You remember 1 Peter? First Peter 1, start with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. What's part of that hope, Peter? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's that living hope. It's that confident expectation that we have that God has a treasure for us in heaven. God has a treasure for us in heaven. And look at the four things he says about how certain that treasure is. The inheritance is imperishable, one, undefiled, two, will not fade away, three, reserved in heaven for you. But notice verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. Not only is that hope that we have guaranteed, that inheritance guaranteed for us in heaven, But God also guarantees we're going to get there to get it. We're going to get there to get it. We have been born again to a living hope. And I believe that's the hope that Paul was giving thanks for. That hope that is laid up for you in heaven. The word translated laid up is interesting. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 4? Paul is writing his last words. And he says, I finished the course. I fought the fight. I've run the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Laid up for me. That's this word. So just as certain as the crown of righteousness is for the Apostle Paul, this hope is laid up for us in heaven. That hope is there. Not talking about our subjective hope, oh, I hope this happens. It's talking about an objective reality that's in heaven waiting for us. Whether you know it or not, whether you're currently hoping for it or not, you have a hope guaranteed for you in heaven. And that's what Paul's giving thanks for. Because of the hope you have laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard of in the Word of Truth, the Gospel. Did you realize that? The Gospel has a message of hope, of confident expectation that you will receive the inheritance God has prepared for you in heaven. Some people say, oh, Dave, that sounds like you're talking doctrine to us. That sounds like the doctrine of eternal security. Absolutely. Absolutely. Oh, Dave, but we don't want to talk about doctrine. Don't you know doctrine divides people? Yeah, I do. It does. Bad doctrine should always be separated from. Because doctrine makes a difference in how we live. If you're not certain about that inheritance that's laid up for you in heaven, if you're not even certain whether you're going to be there to make it, you're going to live your life in a totally different way and with a different attitude than one who has that confidence. Scripture makes it clear that hope is laid up for us. It's waiting for us in heaven. That inheritance that God has promised to us, it's there. And we're going to be there to get it. That's doctrine. And it's practical every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. We can trust it, every word. Thank you, Father, for that inheritance, that guaranteed hope we have reserved in heaven for us, waiting there for us. Thank you, Father, that you are keeping us until we get there. May we leave here rejoicing in the certainty of our salvation, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. May God's grace be with you.